Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
Our president, Mark Bailey, is speaking in chapel at Cedarville University in Ohio today. Our speaker here is Dr. Charles Swindoll. He served as the fourth president of Dallas Seminary from 1994 to 2001, and he's now serving us as the chancellor, and he is also the senior pastor at Stonebriar Community Church in Frisco. As most of you know, Dr. Swindoll is the featured Bible teacher on the popular radio program Insight for Living, which is aired many times a day worldwide, and he's also the author of many books on Bible characters and topics for Christian living. His warmth and insight, humor, and personal transparency has made him a well-loved pastor-teacher during the 40 years that he has served the Lord in ministry. He and his wife, Cynthia, live here in the Metroplex. They enjoy spending time with their four adult children and 10 grandchildren. It's a great privilege for us to have Dr. Chuck Swindoll come and minister to us at this time. Please give him a warm welcome.
Thank you. Well, we're getting down to the wire. Won't be long before you'll be out in the real world facing the stuff that's waiting for you. And it's a crazy, crazy bunch of stuff. My son, just early this morning on an email, sent me the true story of what was the first place winner in the recent Criminal Lawyers Award contest. Okay, you ready? You really aren't, but I'm going to read it to you. Charlotte, North Carolina. A lawyer purchased a box of very rare and expensive cigars, then insured them against many other things, fire. Within a month, he had smoked all 24 of these great cigars and without yet having made even his first premium payment on the policy, the lawyer filed a claim against the insurance company. In his claim, the lawyer stated the cigars were lost in a series of small fires. The insurance company refused to pay, citing the obvious reason that the man had consumed the cigars in a normal fashion. The lawyer sued and won. Stay with me here. Delivering the ruling, the judge agreed with the insurance company that the claim was frivolous. The judge stated, nevertheless, that the lawyer had a policy from the company which it had warranted that the cigars were insurable, and also guaranteed that it would insure them against fire without defining what was considered to be acceptable fire and was obligated to pay the claim. Rather than endure lengthy and costly appeal process, the insurance company accepted the ruling and paid $15,000 to the lawyer for his loss of the 24 cigars lost in the fire. Now the best part. After the lawyer cashed the check, the insurance company had him arrested on 24 counts of arson. One of you may one day have an attorney like that in your church. It is a crazy world out there. I just, within the last 24 hours, had a man tell me, who had been in pastorate work for many years, say to me, in all seriousness, honestly, I really wouldn't want to go back into it today. He's in ministry, but he said, when I think of the whole responsibility that rests on the shoulders of a person that leads a flock, he said, that's not for me anymore. Well, it is for me. That's my calling. And that's going to be your calling. And it's the greatest calling on the planet. But it's also weird, the stuff you'll be dealing with. But none of it is new. That is, the details are, but we've been weird since the fall. And we just get weirder as depravity develops over centuries of time. And so I'm picking up a theme that will impact your life unless you ready yourself for some of this kind of nonsense appropriately. And that is the whole struggle with discouragement. We used to sing an old hymn when I was a little boy in El Campo, where I was raised. I remember laying down on a bench and counting the tiles in the ceiling and laying by my mom and dad as I would hear some of those hymns. And one of them went like this. How tedious and tasteless the hour when Jesus no longer I see. Sweet prospects, sweet birds, and sweet flowers have all lost their sweetness to me. The midsummer sun shines but dim. The fields strive in vain to look gay. That's back in the days when gay was a word you could use in the first meaning of it. But when I am happy in him, December's as pleasant as May. Those quaint and obsolete words are true, but the key to them is being happy in him. You will never find happiness in your circumstances. So don't even think about going there. And so as I think about the theme of discouragement, even depression, though it may not reach clinical depression, sometimes it does, I think of five or six cases in the scriptures where different individuals fell into the trap. Of course, not surprisingly, Judas, in his remorse, ultimately hanged himself. Saul, sitting in a dark tent, consumed with himself, and the world about him was engaged in a demonic depression that was to the point of paralyzing his actions. Moses fell into discouragement. Exodus chapter 11 tells us of it. Jonah, after a great revival at Nineveh, pouted and was discouraged over the fact that these Gentiles would repent. And of course, Paul, that's the surprising one. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8 says that he despaired even of life. You know that? He despaired even of life. Perhaps there's no depth of discouragement deeper than the one I'm looking at in 1 Kings chapter 19, which our Old Testament people immediately identify as Elijah's slump into discouragement. It's amazing to me how relevant Scripture continues to be. By the way, you don't make the Bible relevant when you preach or when you teach. The Bible is relevant. You help people see how relevant it is. And we'll see that here. The principles are just timeless as they are true. Now, 1 Kings 9 revolves around four people and ultimately, of course, Jehovah God. The first of the four is a king named Ahab. He is the classic wimp out husband. He is the weak-kneed, henpecked husband of this woman he's married to named Jezebel. She is the classic dominating wife. They're sort of the Bonnie and Clyde of the Old Testament. Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab falls apart under pressure, ultra dependent on his wife, and needing her to sort of carry him through. And of course, Jezebel takes matters into her own hands and does the job her way and relies on the flesh, start to finish. They're quite a couple. And of all things, they are living in the era of one of the greatest of all prophets named Elijah, on whose life God's hand rests firmly. Now, Ahab, beginning at verse 1, told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. That just fits Ahab's style. You can imagine it when they're sitting at home, wherever home was, and he sort of whines how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Jezebel doesn't even talk much about it. She just goes into action. And she sent a messenger to Elijah. So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Well, that's a biblical way of saying your history. It's only a matter of time. And you have the audacity to kill our prophets. It's curtains. And Ahab doesn't step in, doesn't make any change in the plan. Jezebel leaves that threat on Elijah. And the first four words of verse 3 tell us how he handled them. He was afraid. It's the first time you read of Elijah's fear. I mean, he's willing to stand against the gods of Baal, or the god Baal, and all of the prophets of Baal. He is willing to call down fire from heaven on the altar. And there's no fear in front of all of them, but this catches him completely off guard. That's how it happens, by the way. Discouragement comes in a surprising way, delivered through a back door, unexpected messenger. By the way, I've been reading my good friend Gary Smalley's latest book, Change Your Heart, Change Your Life. And in it, Gary does a good job sort of analyzing our emotions. If you want to be strictly accurate, we can never say, you make me sad, or you make me afraid, or what you said really upset me. Not one of these statements, and others like them, is ever true. What happens to you, or even what someone does to you, never makes you happy or sad. And we would say in this case, or afraid. There is a step between between the event and the emotion that is the true cause of how you feel. To explain this phenomenon, let's turn to Dr. Albert Ellis, founder of cognitive therapy. Dr. Ellis developed the famous ABC model to explain how our experiences, beliefs, and actions interact. His model of a three-event sequence that happens every time you feel an emotion, such as fear, worry, sadness, or discouragement, follows in this manner. A, the event happens to you, good or bad. B, what you think about the event that happens to you. C, the feelings that follow what you think of the event. So you have the event, then you have what you think about the event. That's what triggers the emotions. Here's how the interaction between belief and action works. When the event happens to you, your brain perceives the experience through one or more of your five senses in a matter of milliseconds. So fast you're not aware of the procedure, your brain processes the experience using information stored in your subconscious mind, which, as previously stated, I like to call your heart, a term we all understand. Your heart interprets the experience by the information it has stored within it. That information produces your feelings about the experience, and your feelings produce your resulting action. Now, I'm no psychologist. Don't pretend even to be an armchair student of much of that. I just know when I read that, it makes sense. The event that happened to Elijah is clear. There's a threatening statement Jezebel makes. She says, you're not going to live much beyond the next 24 hours, in so many words. And then we read, he's afraid. What we don't read is the millisecond of information or the passing of information through the subconscious of his brain that causes him to be afraid. Because before, chapter 18 is one of the greatest models of courage in the Old Testament, if not all of time. But now he's afraid. Before, he stood against all those prophets. Now there's one woman, one person who threatens him, and he's afraid. When you analyze this kind of thing, you realize you have been there. And as I began to do that, and I read what he does about his fear, verse 3, he arose, ran for his life. His life is in God's hands. He knows that. But he's momentarily paralyzed. His faith has suddenly shut down. Thankfully, it's temporary, but it's shut down. And he is responding as if he had never stood against the prophets of Baal. He had never stood toe-to-toe against Ahab, saying there won't be rain until the living God brings rain. But now he's afraid, and he runs for his life, and he comes to Beersheba. And you know, the length of Israel, Dan to Beersheba. He's as far away as he can get. He leaves his servant there, and he himself goes another day's journey into the wilderness. And he came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life. I am not better than my father's. I don't know if you have ever been there. But if you are ever there, I want you to remember this little talk today. I want you to remember this, more important than the talk, I want you to remember this story. This great man of God is reduced to a heap of self-pity. What had happened to Elijah? Well, I've written down 3, 4, 5 things that I observe. If not written, at least they're implied. First of all, he did not think realistically or clearly. He failed to consider the source. It was an unbelieving woman. He failed to see behind the threat. It was a bluff. He failed to call upon his Lord immediately. There's no prayer. there is nothing but fear and flight. So he failed to think clearly and realistically. Second, he separated himself from strengthening relationships. He even left his servant and went another day's journey. I have discovered that under juniper trees, there's mainly only single beds. Or there's a single chair and it's hard. Almost without exception, I won't say without exception because I can't remember all the times in my life when I've been discouraged, but almost without exception when I've been discouraged, I have felt all alone. And frequently it was my fault. There were a lot of people who would have come to bring encouragement and even been an advocate, come to my rescue. But you fight those kind of battles alone, unfortunately, and that's what Elijah does. Strong, healthy, honest, realistic friends with arms around us can help us through most of those tedious and tasteless hours. This is why you must keep cultivating your marriage. There is no greater advocate on the planet than your spouse. I came in the door one evening several months ago at the very bottom. And our back door kind of closes automatically on its own. As I walked in, I just stepped away and took my coat off and hung it on a little rack we have there. And the door, boom, closed. And there stood Cynthia. She had known a little of what I was going through and was soon to find out the whole thing. And she just said, "Welcome home." And I immediately sensed, I'm really not alone in this. I have an understanding spirit in my wife of 52 years. I cannot tell you how beneficial that is. Elijah doesn't have anyone. The third thing, he is caught in the aftermath of a great victory. Please remember this. And please keep it ever in mind, because thank God, by his grace, he will give us times of victory. I'm telling you, better than we ever deserve, wonderful results or wonderful answer to prayer or a wonderful breakthrough or a magnificent provision of some financial need where we were facing an impossible situation, or maybe as a result of your ministry, just a groundswell of obvious spirit-led response. And it's a victory that's like the crest of the wave. And like the wave, it can also crash. I have found that that is one of the most vulnerable times in my life, immediately following great victories. We were taught in the Marine Corps, as soon as you take the hill or the objective, you set up what they call a hasty defense. You don't sit down and break out the rations. You don't sit around and talk about how great the victory was. You instantly set up communication and a guard perimeter. A hasty defense, because in the military, we've learned that that's a vulnerable time. When you start strutting your stuff thinking the battle is over, when in fact it may be the first or the second or third of several more to come. He's on the heels of this wonderful victory, vulnerable time. Fourth, he is physically and emotionally spent. Do not overestimate God's servants. Don't overestimate your own strength. You need rest just like everybody else. You weren't more spiritual because you skip times of sleep. I think it was Chafer, our founder, who made a statement something like this. Sometime it is more spiritual to get a good night's sleep than to pray for another hour. Just go to bed. Just rest. Just rest. And if a little medication will help, careful now. It's a little medication will help. Little medication ought to be taken before we finish our long journey overseas. Cynthia and I usually take a little sleepies deal that helps us sleep on the plane, and you feel so much more refreshed. You help make that transfer. But I remember first time I went home, I thought, I don't need that, man. I'm ready. I wasn't worth a toot for about 3 days from the time I got there, that jet lag thing. But this is far worse than jet lag. You keep doing it Sunday after Sunday, Sunday after Sunday, week after week, week after week, bragging about never taking your day off and never taking your vacation. You are on your way to a serious, serious fall. There's an old Greek motto that says you will break the bow if you keep it always bent. Unstring the bow. Back off. He doesn't do that. And finally, he submits to the beast of self-pity. And so he says to the Lord, it's enough. Take my life. There are wonderful times when the Lord's response to our prayers is, that's ridiculous. In so many words, he does it by just saying no. You know, I'll take your life when it's time. I don't need your prompting. And here's the reason: I am not better than my fathers. Whoever said he had to be better than his fathers? Why do we set up these unrealistic goals that, you know, our church isn't growing like the one in that other city, or God isn't using us as mightily as he's using this classmate that graduated with me, whose grades were ridiculously low, and I graduated here, and she graduated here, and look at that, that is not right. You're not calling the shots. Goals are fine, objectives are great, but usually you're wrong and they're unrealistic. I'm not better than my fathers. I would have said, if I'd have been by him, that's right. You don't have to be. You don't have to be better than anybody else. You just have to be you, controlled by the Spirit. And Elijah is occupied with himself. And so he lay down and slept. Finally, he slept under a juniper tree. And there was an angel touching him. And he said, arise and eat. Isn't that good? I want to show you some things about God's intervention here that are just so, I think, so like our God. First of all, he allowed him rest and refreshment. Verse 7, touched him and said, arise and eat. The journey is too great for you. Isn't that great? And he arose and ate, and he drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb. God saw that Elijah was simply in need of being quiet and sort of mentally and emotionally regrouping. Some people speak to counselors, and often the wise counselor must be the one to confront the fact that you are simply spent. You need to back off. Take care of yourself. I made a quick list of what God didn't do. He didn't say, write on the chalkboard 50 times, I will not be discouraged. He didn't say that. He did not say, memorize the book of Exodus. He did not say, you ought to feel ashamed of yourself, Elijah. And the worst thing You shouldn't feel like that. I don't know why we tell people that. That's really helpful, isn't it? It's like saying to a dirty diaper, you shouldn't be dirty. Or a flat tire, you shouldn't have gone flat. Please don't do that with other people. Job's counselors did that. It led to this lengthy dialogue with these idiots that came to, quote, comfort him. They just took turns criticizing him. God says the journey's too great. Here, eat this. And he ate it, and he went in the strength of that 40 days. And so he communicated wisely with him. Then there's the dialogue. Verse 9, he came there to a cave, and he lodged there, and behold, isn't this great? The word of the Lord came to him there. Rather than, well, now look where you've gotten. You're now in a cave. That's worse than under a tree. Doesn't do that. He comes to him there and he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Isn't that a great question? Why are you there? What are you doing in there? He said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. It's all about Elijah. And before we beat up on him, I tell you, that is such a common response when you're discouraged. You start thinking of all the things that you've done and how faithful you've been and how right you've tried to be and how strong, and under it all is how proud you are of that. Rather than, Lord, the breath in my lungs comes from you. The pulse beat in my heart is from you. The ability to wake up in the morning and face the day is because of you. Your faithfulness is new every morning. And the Lord doesn't even rebuke him after verse 10. Boy, that was a perfect time to slam him to the mat, isn't it? But he doesn't. So he said, go out there and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. And it came about when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and stood at the entrance of the cave. What a great, if you're an artist, paint that for us. What a great moment in Elijah's life. He's wrapped the mantle around him. You can just see his eyes peeking out from that. And a voice came and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? See, the question is designed to help Elijah think through his stuff. The interesting thing about the Lord in his plan is that he doesn't just instantly stop stuff. He probes us. The test lasts. I learned from Mrs. Dwight Pentecost years ago. She said to me one time, Chuck, God not only plans the depth of a test, but the length of them. God not only plans the depth of a test, but the length of them. God could have instantly removed all of this from Elijah, taking the burden right off his back, but he didn't. He's having Elijah work his way through it, just like a divine counselor would ask you the questions to make you answer back and think out loud. Why does this get to me? Why am I staying in this mental state? Why do I yield to this? Why was I afraid of the words of Jezebel? What was it that made me run? So God's giving him insights by asking these questions. He said, same answer. Elijah still reading the script. I've been very zealous for the Lord and the God of hosts and your covenant, torn down your altars and killed your prophets with sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord says to him, I've heard that before. No, he doesn't say that. He says, go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you've arrived, you will anoint Hazael, king over Aram, and Jehu, son of Nimshi. You shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Japhat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. He gave him a close friend. A number of years ago, our daughter broke a vertebrae in her back. And I was called to the scene, and she couldn't move. She was numb from her, literally from her chin, her jaw down. And it was terrible. She got through that, thank God. And her feeling is all back, and she every once in a while she'll feel the pain there, but it wasn't that crucial vertebra. She had to go through eye surgery, had an eye that wouldn't stay put. And so while we were living in Dallas, the first surgeon worked on it and said, you may need to have this done again. And we moved to California, and the eye no longer wandered, but now it was kind of crossed. And then it would at times go out. Obviously, the muscles were not holding it so that it would fuse and focus. So we went to a pediatric ophthalmologist. And by now, the bills are mounting and the possibilities are less positive because of scar tissue. And I remember thinking, man, the doctor warned me. He said, you need to know that this is a tough surgery and it may not come out right. And I thought in my mind, as much as you're charging me, it will come out right, man. It's got to come out right. And she came out of surgery and her eye was bleeding. I remember standing over her, had my hands on both sides of her head. Cynthia said to me, back off. Back off, you're all over that. I said, she mentioned being under stress. I'm not under stress, I said, honey, look at me, honey. Open your eye, honey. So she opens her little eyelid and the pupil is looking directly at her nose. All I can see is white, except for just an edge of the color. I just hit bottom. And I go through all of this, no juniper tree and no cave, but I go through all those feelings. And a friend of mine heard of what we were going through. So I got back to the office and I put signs on my study, do not disturb. Big font, you know. And he just walked right through them. And just, I said, didn't you see? He said, yeah, I don't care what you wrote on that door. He says, you and I need to spend some time together. And I said, I don't want to be with you. He says, well, I want to be with you, so let's go. So he kidnaps me and get in his car, and we go to a park, and he buys us hamburgers and tells me he loves me and says there's still a God. Gives back to me what I preached like three Sundays earlier. But he never once said, you know, you taught me this. He just said, just want you to remember. Well, while I was gone, another friend came, and he's an artist. Now, later worked for Disney, wonderful artist. And he had drawn a monk in my office, big poster board, great big old monk, big toes sticking through his sandals. And he wrote across the chest of the monk, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who this may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. I love you, Chuck. Noah Elias, my artist friend. Well, between the love of Earl, a friend, and the love of Noah, another friend, I began to think there will be a sunrise. God isn't dead. I'll be able to survive this. Our daughter will be okay. By the way, the next time we went to the hospital, her eyes were straight on. And only recently has she had to start wearing glasses for other reasons. She's just getting older, but her eyes are fused. The Lord gave him Elisha. And it's amazing what it did. I've often wished that I could read their conversation as the two of them walked together. I don't know where you're going to wind up in this crazy world. I don't know whose life you're going to touch more than you could imagine. I don't know what influence you're going to have on individuals more than you ever dreamed. But part of the effectiveness of your ministry will be the things you learn when you get discouraged. That will give you depth that you would not otherwise have. It'll give you understanding. It'll take away your tendency to criticize. It'll give you a heart. May God hold you close in the slough of despond. Lord, we're grateful that we're never alone. Lord, we thank you that we can never get away from you, no matter what tree we get under or what cave we hide in. Lord, we're thankful that no situation is outside the boundaries of your plan. Thank you for sleep. Thank you for rest. Thank you for good food. Thank you for friends. Thank you for reminding us that we don't have to be better than our fathers. Thank you for helping remove from us all the self-pity and self-serving that is so often a part of our existence. In all our getting of knowledge, help us to get understanding. Give us a heart for those who can't keep up. Give us a sweet spirit toward those who are low and broken. And continue, Lord, to show us through experiences like this that you often do your best work when everything seems dark. Weeping endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Everybody said, amen.